the New Testament, you have not only an autobiography, but you have a biography as well. The autobiography is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in the Gospels, He presents Himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In the epistles, however, you have a biography speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what you find in the epistles. Now, it's my responsibility to bring you a biography of John Gill. John Gill was the first Baptist to write a complete systematic theology and the very first to write a verse-by-verse commentary on the entire Bible. He was called by many Dr. Voluminous. And all you have to do is read some of his commentaries and you will find out why he perhaps received that name. Tom Nettles said of John Gill, quote, "He has doubtless been judged more harshly and even maliciously than any man of comparable repute in Baptist history," unquote. William Cathart said, quote, "It is within bounds to say that no man in the 18th century was so well versed in the literature and customs of the ancient Jews as John Gill. He has sometimes also been called the Dr. John Lightfoot of the Baptist," unquote. At the age of 26, he began a series of sermons on the Song of Solomon and lasted for 122 messages on that book. This would be the practice of Gill throughout his ministry. Like the Puritans, Gill saw preaching as the surgery of the soul, in which the pastor was the physician and the church members were the patients. There was no room in his preaching for fluff. We hear a lot of fluff today from many pulpits. When you read Gill, you find no fluff.
Amen.
Augustus Toplady was so moved by Gill's work on the cause of God and truth that he said concerning Gill that he was the greatest defender of the doctrines of grace since Augustine. John Gill was but a man. However, he's worthy to be examined, he's worthy to be esteemed, and he's worthy to be emulated.
Amen.
Now, I share in character of your pastor. I was a Southern Baptist and went to Southern Baptist schools and sat in Bible classes, and I never heard one time the name of John Gill ever mentioned. I heard about Reinhold Niebuhr. I heard about Nels Ferre and the New Orthodoxy among the Germans, but they didn't have anything to say about Gill, nor did they have anything to say about B.H. Carroll.
Amen.
Nor did they have anything to say about Boyce. Well, we're looking and gathering around some information today about Gill. A biography of John Gill, and I tried to select perhaps an appropriate text for this, and wound up in 1 Timothy 5:17, only one verse. The Bible said, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, when John Calvin read that verse of Scripture, he said there are two kinds of elders mentioned here. There are ruling elders in the church, and there are preaching elders in the church. I am quite inferior to John Calvin. I'm aware of that. But I think he missed the boat.
Amen.
I think that what he is saying and what that verse is saying, my dear friends, that all elders in the church ought to rule well and be accounted of double honor, and they ought to be able to preach and labor in the word and doctrine. Pastors are not only to be efficient administrators, but faithful gospel proclamators as well. The name of John Gill is not to be found in the scriptures, but what he did and how he lived can be found therein. Personally, I know of no man since the apostles who gave as much time and attention to studying and writing about the scriptures as did John Gill. Wade Burleson wrote the foreword to John Ella's book on John Gill and justification from eternity. And in that foreword, Burleson states, quote, John Gill was, in this pastor's opinion, the greatest evangelical theologian and pastor of the 18th century. His mighty ministry flowed from experimental and theological knowledge of God's love. Just as the flock he led was richly blessed, so too thousands of others who turn to his prodigious writings discover a power example in Gill's testimony on how much a man may know and learn about God. When I think of John Gill, I think of this text, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor," and also especially emphasizing this, "they who labor." And dear friends, when you deal with preparation of Bible study and Bible messages and sermons, it is a labor.
Right.
Those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now the Greek word which is translated honor in this text means not only money paid to an individual, but esteem of the highest degree. John Gill needs to be respected and esteemed for his labor in the word and doctrine. He is truly worthy of double honor. It is a scriptural right that some men are to be honored and esteemed. Now, some seem to choke on that. But my dear friends, we're not talking about the doctrine of total depravity. We're talking about men who are surrendered fully and completely to the will of God and willing to be used for the cause of Christ, regardless of the price it cost them. The Apostle Paul exhorted in Romans 13:7, "Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." May I remind you, our Lord said in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And one other, upon the death of Abner, King David said in 2 Samuel 3:38, "Know you not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" Another prince and great man fell the day that John Gill, I believe, took his last breath. There are several books that might be helpful if you would like to do a further study on this subject. I would mention only three of them. One is The Life and Writings of the Reverend John Gill by John Rippon. A second one is The Cause of God and Truth by John Gill himself. And thirdly, A Body of Doctrinal and Practical Divinity by John Gill. Out of all the commentaries I have in my library, I cherish Gill the most.
Amen.
It does not make any difference what subject I'm dealing with, what the topic of the message is going to be. It matters not. I always enjoy going to see what Gill had to say. Of course, if it's close to the noon lunch hour, it's a bad thing because you'll have to read 2 hours on one word to see what Rabbi Smellfungus had to say about it and all the other people. And finally, if you just jump down to the last sentence, you'll find out what Gill had to say about it. John Gill was born in Kettering, Northamptonshire, in England on November the 23rd, 1697. His father was a Baptist, but he belonged to a union church of different denominations. Since unity could not be established concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Baptists pulled out and established a Baptist church, calling William Wallace to be the pastor, later becoming the pulpit of Andrew Fuller. When Gill was 12 years of age, he began to feel the first pains of conviction upon hearing his pastor preach on the text in Genesis 3:9, "And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" However, he did not make a profession of his faith until November 1 of 1716, as he approached his 19th birthday. He was baptized in a river, partook of the Lord's Supper later at church. The same evening, he preached his first sermon to an assembly of believers in a private home, and he spoke from Isaiah chapter number 53. 1 week later, he preached on 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He would soon become pastor of the Baptist Church in Horsley Down, southward in London. This would be his only church pastorate. He preached there for 51 years. He died at the age of 73 years, 10 months, and 10 days. What shall I do? First of all, John Gill was an intellectual genius. So most amazing, as you read some of these men, some of them were Puritans, some earlier. They had to do more than just watch television. Now, my dear friends, they knew some stuff. And they spent hours and hours and hours alone with God and meditating on Scripture. You cannot read Gill without seeing the brilliance of that man's mind, which was given to him by God Almighty. He was an intellectual genius. He was born with a tremendous thirst for knowledge, possessing a fine capacity for instruction. Upon states in his book, quote, "Being soon out of the reach of common teachers," he's speaking of Gill here, "out of the reach of common teachers, he was very early sent to town, which he did with uncommon, unwearied application. His own age, as well as others, were considerably his. There he continued until he was about 11 years old. During this time, beside going through the common school books, the principal Latin classics, and made such proficiency in the Greek as obtained him marks of distinction from several of the neighboring clergy, who condescended occasionally to examine and encourage his progress. At length he studied logic, rhetoric, as also natural and moral philosophy. He likewise learned Hebrew without any living assistance." No teacher. Just applying his skill and his wisdom and the power of God on this particular subject of Hebrew. He could soon read Hebrew with great ease and pleasure, which perhaps you will not even find among Hebrew scholars, to read it with ease and with pleasure. He then next began to improve his mind by reading Latin. It has been said, Dr. Gill, the whole world cycle of human seems to me, that you would learn from a guy like that. I mean, there are a lot of folks that are smart. They think they're smart. They can't even spell it. But here's a man that was wisdom, an intellectual genius. Not only was he an intellectual genius, Gill was a literary genius of John in directed his truth in his chair. Mr. Spurgeon spoke of Gill's chair as well as did Tom Nettles, who said that while Wesley and Whitfield were in the fields, Gill was in his chair. If one wanted to express utmost confidence in a study, it is as sure to happen as Gill is in his study. A common conversation. You meet somebody on the street. I'm doing fine. As sure as Gill is in his study. It's going to be hot today. Gill is in his study. It has been reported that was the place you'd always find John Gill in his chair, in his study, laboring in the Word of God and preparing messages and manuscripts and writings to be shared with those who would read them. It is said also that on one occasion he was so ill that he could not go to his study. He tried to, but he just could not. In also the same day, a tree nearby Gill's window was blown over by the wind, and the limbs fell through the roof, and it landed on Gill's. It has been said that had Gill been in his study, he would have been killed. Now, you know, the providence of God is a wonderful thing, dear friend. All things will work together for good to those that love the Lord. In addition to the responsibilities of preaching and pastoring, countless days and months and years were consumed with Gill's writings. He wrote the following books and papers. I only give this to you. I hope it will produce amazement in you as it did in me. He wrote The Doctrine of Justification by the Righteousness of Christ, stated and defended. Did that in 1730. He wrote The Doctrine of the Trinity. 1731. He wrote love to his elect and their eternal union to Christ. In 1732, notice how close in proximity the dates are. He wrote The Cause of God in Truth from 1734 to 1738. Necessity of good works unto salvation considered 1739. In that blessed exposition of the New Testament, 1746 to 1748, followed by the exposition of the Old Testament, 1748 to 63, the doctrine of predestination stated and set in scriptural light, 1752, the doctrine of the saints' final perseverance asserted and vindicated, 1752, dissertation concerning the antiquity of the Hebrew language, letters, vowel points, and accents in 1767. A body of doctrinal divinity, 1767. A body of practical divinity, 1770. And three volumes of sermons and letters. John Gill was a literary genius. John Gill was a theological and exegetical genius. He's the only man who ever wrote a commentary on every verse in the Bible. Generally, his comments on a verse were never brief or abridged, but rather lengthy and exhaustive. He covered the field well. There were no stones left unturned. He was very thorough, yet to the point. Gill was not merely a Baptist, but rather a particular Baptist, or known as a strict Baptist. This is revealed over and over again in his commentaries. He was a strong five-point Calvinist, and I say that simply for explanation of his doctrinal holdings, who believed and faithfully preached the doctrines of grace. Mr. Gill devised a confession of faith which his church strongly endorsed, the tenets of which are described. What did Gill believe? That's very important, because it doesn't make any difference how well known an individual might be, or how much money an individual might have, or the tremendous contributions to society a person might make. It does matter what a person believes. What did Gill believe? On the doctrine of biblical inspiration, we say that we're Baptists because we believe the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. In their declaration of confession, he said, "We believe that the Scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament are the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice." Dear ones, we must never forsake that. We must never get away from that. You get away from the Bible, you have nothing to say. You have nothing to preach. You don't have a sword with which to defend your life and defend what you believe. He spoke about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. We believe that there is but one living and true God, and there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, who are equal in nature, power, and glory, and that the Father and the Holy Ghost are as truly and as properly God as the Father. We believe that. And then he included a section on the doctrine of election and predestination. Those two terrible words that make a lot of Baptists sick. We believe that before the world began, Gill continues, God did elect a certain number of men unto everlasting salvation, whom he did predestinate to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ of his own free grace, and according to the good pleasure of his will, and that in pursuance of this gracious design, he did contrive and make a covenant of grace and peace with his Son, Jesus Christ, on behalf of those persons wherein a Savior was appointed, and all spiritual blessings provided for them, as also that their persons, all their grace and glory, were put into the hands of Christ and made his care and his charge. Believed in the doctrine of total depravity. We believe that God created the first man, Adam, after his own image and in his likeness. But he, sinning, all his posterity sinned in him and came short of the glory of God, the guilt of whose sin is imputed and a corrupt nature derived to all his offspring. Gill believed that men were sinners, not just because they practiced sin or committed sin. He believed that men were sinners because they were born in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. And then the blessed doctrine of propitiation. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, being set up from everlasting as the mediator of the new covenant, and he having engaged to be the surety of his people, did, in the fullness of time, really assume human nature, in which nature he really suffered and died as their substitute in their room and stead, whereby he made satisfaction for their sins. That's what the word propitiation means. It means satisfied. God the Father was satisfied with the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of his elected people. Amen. Gill did not believe in a provisional salvation. Right. Gill did not believe that Jesus died for every man and made it possible for some sinners to be saved just in case they might be interested and wanted to exercise their free will. hell. He believed that Jesus Christ definitely, effectually died for a people.
Amen.
He'll save His people from their sins. Then you believe the doctrine of limited atonement. We believe that the eternal redemption which Christ has obtained by the shedding of His blood is particular and special. That is to say, it was only intentionally designed for the elect of God, the sheep of Christ, who only share the special and peculiar blessings of it. These are not my words. These are the words taken from the confession that Gill presented to his church and his church adopted as a church confession of faith. On the doctrine of justification, what did Gill believe? We believe that the justification of God's elect is only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them without the consideration of any works of righteousness done by them, and that the full and free pardon of all their sins and transgressions, past, present, and to come, is only through the blood of Christ justified. Then the doctrine of irresistible grace. We believe that the work of regeneration, conversion, sanctification, and faith is not an act of man's free and powerful will, but of the mighty, efficacious, and irresistible grace of God. Amen. The doctrine of perseverance. We believe that all those who are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sanctified by the Spirit, shall certainly and finally persevere so that not one of them shall ever perish, but shall have everlasting life.
Amen.
It is not of the sinner's doing, it is of the Savior's doing.
Amen.
And then the doctrine of last things. Now don't worry, it doesn't get too personal here. We believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, and that Christ will come a second time to judge both the quick and the dead, when He will take vengeance on the wicked and introduce His own people into His kingdom and glory, where they shall be forever with Him. And then the doctrine of the local church and closed communion. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of Christ to be continued until His second coming, and that the former is absolutely requisite to the latter. That is to say that those only are to be admitted into the communion of the church and to participate of all ordinances in it who, upon profession of their faith, have been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Sounds like a Baptist, doesn't it? Finally, I'd like to give just a little bit of time and attention to the adversaries of John Gill. Whenever truth is heralded and set forth, one can expect adversity and opposition. I believe that. I really do. A man that was a real blessing to me, and because I believe in providence, God caused our paths to cross, and not just cross, we became friends, was a man by the name of Lester Roloff. I don't know really if Brother Roloff could spell superlapsarian or sublapsarian or five-point Calvinist, but Lester could preach. And he had a tremendous love for people, wanting to help people, especially boys and girls who were in trouble. And Brother Roloff said, we see churches today struggling for more room and going into heavy debt, borrowing thousands and millions of dollars to build bigger church buildings to accommodate the crowd. He said, I got an answer for you, preacher. Why don't you stand up and preach? Because if you'll stand up and preach, you'll find out you have more room left than you thought you did. People just are not interested so much in truth, my dear friends. The late E.W. Johnson, I had the privilege of being in his church many times, year after year after year, when he was pastor over at Pine Bluff, Calvary Baptist Church in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. On one occasion, he said, there are three things which truth will do. Now, that old man was over 90. And he loved God, and he had a good handle on the truth. He said there are three things which truth will do. Number one, it will draw fire. Number two, it will hold fast. And number three, it will repel. You may not gain many friends and influence a whole lot of people, but that's what truth does. Paul said, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Truth does draw fire. Comes from different sources. Gill had many adversaries who continually dogged his heels. I would mention two of their charges, which I believe, of course, were not true. You know, it's a most amazing thing. You have people, perhaps in this city, who know more about what Brother Justice believes than he does. Well, I just wouldn't go over to that church, that fellow by the name of Justice. You know what he believes? He blah, 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 blah. It's the most amazing thing. Our other people know more about what you believe than you do. Well, Gill was charged, and many charges were leveled against him, and two of those charges are these. He was charged with being an antinomian. The one thing that triggered such a false indictment was probably Gill's position on justification. He believed in eternal justification rather than a justification that takes place in time. That if a person is forgiven of all of his trespasses, past, present, and future, before he is born, then the law has no jurisdiction on him. His enemies believe that this would lead to licentiousness and willful sinning on the part of the believer. Now, Gill cleared this up and such misunderstandings as this in a sermon entitled "The Doctrine of Grace Cleared from the Charge of Licentiousness." In discussing the doctrine of redemption, Gill continues, "It is indeed a redemption from the bondage, curse, and condemnation of the law, but does not exist to it as it is in the hands of Christ, for saints are still under the law to Christ. Redemption is a deliverance from sin, from all sin, original and actual. That not only from the guilt of sin and the punishment due unto it, but in the consequences of redeeming grace, the redeemed ones are delivered from the dominion and governing power of sin, and at last from the being of it. Christ saves His people from their sins. He does not indulge them in their sins."
Amen.
I do not believe John Gill was an antinomian.
Amen.
I've met some antinomians, and John Gill was not an antinomian. Another false indictment against Gill was that of hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism being defined as going beyond what John Calvin actually taught. I've heard some people express their ignorance by saying John Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Well, this false indictment that Gill was a hyper-Calvinist, the charge that Gill did not believe in taking the gospel to the unregenerate. He believed that if a man was ever regenerate, it was all of God. He was right on that. It is all of God. Born from above. He'll never be born by anything he does, but he's born and regenerated by the power of God. Gill believed that, but they also said he would not take the gospel. If they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved, so don't worry about it. Tom Nettles, in his book on the Baptist, states that Gill had no quarrel with a remarkable feature of the evangelical awakening during his day and time, which the gospel was being printed to many, presented to many of the unsaved. He took exception sometimes to the of what was preached, but not that it was preached, not that it was done. Gill believed the gospel ministers must proclaim his message to all sorts of hearers, he would encourage and urge ministers, quote, "You are to acquaint all that you are concerned with that salvation is by Christ alone." All were to know that God had chosen Christ to be his salvation to the ends of the earth. So true preachers of the grace of God have always been accused of believing things they don't believe, saying things that they don't say. That has not changed, and the same is true today. Truth still draws fire. Very quickly, concerning Gill being charged with being a hyper-Calvinist, let him answer for himself as he spoke to a group of ministers. Quote, "Souls sensible to sin and danger, and who are crying out, 'What must I do to be saved?' You are to observe and point out Christ as the tree of life to them, and say, as some of the cherubs did to one in such circumstances, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' Your work is to lead men under a sense of guilt and sin to the blood of Christ, shed for many for the remission of sin, and in this name you're to preach the forgiveness of sins to them." Simply means one thing: to preach the gospel to sinners.
Amen.
Don't sinners, you're wasting your time, because the only people going to be saved are sinners.
Amen.
Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Amen. He didn't come to call the righteous. I believe that Gill is saying that very thing. Though John Gill fell asleep in Christ more than 300 years ago, his voice can still be heard today. Countless thousands upon thousands have richly benefited from this man's work. Only time will tell additional thousands whose lives will be enriched because of the devotion and commitment of this servant to God. Truly a great man and a prince has fallen among us. I highly encourage you to study the writings of this great man of God. I have 1 minute left. 1 minute. Providence of God, another preacher would one day stand where Gill stood. One great possibility, loss of friends and finance. He recalled in a letter to his church of poignancy in the ministry of John Gill, Spurgeon said, Spurgeon is speaking in relationship to his predecessor, John Gill, "My eminent predecessor, John Gill, was told by a congregation who ought to have known, published his book, The Cause of God and Truth, he would lose some of his best friends and that his income. Good doctor said, 'I can afford to be poor, but I cannot afford to injure my conscience.'" And Spurgeon concludes with this statement, "And he, Gill, has left his mantle as well as his chair in our vestry." Unquote.